If you're not in a relationship with God today, then right now, actively, as we speak, God is seeking to pursue a relationship with you. Throughout our lives, God attempts to speak to us in a variety of ways. Sometimes we don't always give Him the attention that He is asking us to give Him, and so God uses different methods to speak to us in our lives. Sometimes you see you've tried to reach out to somebody in your life, and you've tried different ways to get their attention and to talk with them and to build a bridge and to bridge the gap that exists between you. And when one way doesn't work, you often use another. And so God uses a variety of ways to speak to us. And I want you to look at that as we go through these last chapters. We're going to be kind of jumping around different verses, but try to kind of get the overall trajectory of these three chapters. And this will be, we'll have one message after this in Hosea 14. But as we look at this, we find that in each chapter, God really addresses His people in a different way. First, here in chapter 11, we see how God extends His patient love to His people. And then He, in chapter 12, He talks about the past lessons that He has taught them and how those ought to be ways and that they ought to recognize God's hand in their life. And then the very last way is He gives some preliminary warnings about what will happen. And so we think about that. Many people have been won to Christ by different thoughts about who Christ is and about who God is. Some people are won over to Christ and who commit their lives to Him when they think about God's overwhelming and relentless love. Maybe you were thinking about who God is, and for the very first time in your life, you think back about a time when you remember giving your life to Christ as you were just overwhelmed by the degree of love that He had for you. Sometimes people think about the transformation that God can bring in your life, and it's that thought of how He can transform and change your life that attracts you to Christ. Some of you may have been scared to death about the judgment of God, and that led you to Christ. There's different ways that God didn't speak to us, but I want us to look at that this morning and how God gets our attention, how God woos His people here in Hosea. If you find with me Hosea chapter 11, which is beginning on, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, on page 896. I want to begin reading here with verse 1 as we see how we are to respond to His patient love. He says here, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So as we respond to God's patient love, what should impress you first and foremost about God is that He loves you, that God loves you, and that God called us to be His sons, that He has called us to sonship. As He said here, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God called the people of Israel out of Egypt, and of course, as you remember there in the New Testament, this verse is quoted when Mary and Joseph take Jesus, their baby, to Israel, to Egypt, and then come back. And He says, out of Egypt I called my son. Literally, He called the nation out of Egypt. And as Jesus went back and relived the experience of Israel, He also was called out of Egypt. And of course, we know that He was much more obedient than His ancestors. But as we think about this, God loves every one of us. God loves every single person in this world. But yet, God loves His own children. God loves His children with a unique and a special love. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 tells us, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. So as we think about God's love for us and His patient love that He called us to sonship, keep in mind that being born is not something that you are responsible for. You didn't have anything to do with when you were born. That was completely outside of your jurisdiction, outside of your power. You did not choose to be born. That was decided for you. It was outside of your control. And in the same way, the fact that we can have a relationship with God, it demonstrates to us that God loves us, that if we love Him, that He first loved us, that He chose to set His love and His affection upon us. And that is a demonstration of God's love for us, and the fact that God is patient in His love for us is shown in the fact that He's called us to be His sons. See, the fact is that you are not called to be a son of God or a daughter of the Lord because you're better than anybody else, or because you're going to be more religious, or because of the kind of environment that you were born in. It was completely outside of the things that you are and that you would be, just as it was for Israel. Do you remember what the Lord said to Israel there in Deuteronomy chapter 7? He said, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your forefathers to release you from the house of bondage." So if you are here today, then God has called you to sonship. It is a demonstration of His great love. There is no greater love than this, the fact that we are called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So God's persistent love is shown to us in His patient love, and that He's called us to sonship, but also that He cares for us despite our sin. Notice there in verse 2, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images." But then he says in verse 3, "I taught Ephraim," that's Israel, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them." In other words, just as he called Israel out of Egypt, he says, I led them out. I led them out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, and I led them into the promised land. How did he do that? He called them out with these signs and wonders. He led them out of Egypt, and they were redeemed from the house of slavery, from their bondage, and they were baptized there, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in the Red Sea, as they passed out and went out into the desert there, and God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with fire by night, and He rained down manna. He gave them clothes that would not worn out. He absolutely cared for them as He guided them, despite the fact that they went after Baals, despite the fact that they sinned against Him, that they were not a perfect people. God continued to demonstrate His love for them. He says, I led them, I taught you how to walk. Any of you remember teaching your children how to walk? You think about the picture here of a father who as that child begins to be able to walk, takes that baby and lets it hold on, him or her hold on to his fingers, and he walks just behind him. The baby is supported by the father who's holding them up and teaching them to take their first steps. If the father were not to hold them up and to support them at any moment, they'd fall down. I think about that old hymn, that old spiritual, "Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. The valley's too high, and the mountain's too high, and the valley's too wide. Down on my knees is where I've learned to stand. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand." And that's the way we often feel, right? God is the one who holds us up. He's the one who supports us. If it weren't for Him, we would fall down at any moment. But this picture of Him teaching Israel to walk is a way that He condescends to us. God comes down, He gets down on our level, and He helps us to depend upon Him. The fact that He says that, "Lord, I held you up with cords of love," reminds us again of the love that we have in Christ Jesus, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. You know what held Jesus Christ on the cross? It wasn't nails that held Him there, it was love. The cords of love held Christ to the cross, and so God, He called us to sonship. He cares for us while we're still sinners. And not only that, but even as a father, He chastises us with suffering, but it's for a reason. Look there in verse 5. "He shall not return to the land of Egypt." He's talking about Israel. "But the Assyrians shall be his king." So no, he's not going to go back to Egypt, but the Assyrians are going to take them captive, which they did in 722 B.C. He says, "Because they refused to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels." Because of their decisions, this happened. "My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all shall exalt them." And what he's telling us is that God punished them because of their sin. Now, he already said, "I taught you to walk. You were my children. I loved you and I led you and I taught you to walk." And I want you to know this, that God calls you to sonship today. God cares for you even despite the fact that you're a sinner, and even the fact that he called you to be saved, and you may be saved today. If you walk in sin, God still loves you and he still cares for you. God doesn't forget about you when you sin. He doesn't write you off. He doesn't put you on the back burner. He doesn't throw you in the trash can. God loves you even if you fall into sin. But at the same time, because God loves you, he chastises you because of your sin. A parent who loves their child, contrary to what our culture today likes to say, chastises or disciplines their child in order to teach them the proper way. It's not a sign of hate or disgust. It's a way of teaching that child obedience and to spare that child from unnecessary pain and trouble in life. Do you know what the book of Hebrews tells us? The King James puts it like this. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof ye are all partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. So in other words, he says that if you do not receive the chastisement, then his evidence is this. If you can get by with sinning, if you can live in blatant, open, rebellious sin in your life, and God doesn't chastise you for that, and you don't receive punishment for that, then he's saying you're not really sons. You're illegitimate children. But if you see God's hand coming down on your life when you sin, well, I tell you, I don't know about you, but I see it all the time in my life. I just can't get away with anything. And sometimes it feels like you're in the eternal timeout. But the fact is God punishes us when we sin against Him. But God will continue with us. And matter of fact, in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, He says, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense." So God calls us, and He continues with us, and He chastises us as His children, but He also continues with us until we are saved. He doesn't give up on us. He says there in verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me." What He's saying is, no matter what you've done today, listen, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter how far you've wandered from God, doesn't matter what your court record may show, what a background may check may show about you, no matter what has happened in your life, no matter what the closest people in your life know about you, no matter what only you know about yourself, God loves you. He hasn't given up on you. You may have rejected Him 1,000 times, but God still loves you. He says, how could I give you up? Hey, I couldn't treat you like Admah or Zeboim. Those are cities of the plain, by the way, if you go back and read in Genesis, who were also destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah, the greater known cities, were destroyed. He says, I can't destroy you. I couldn't destroy you. I'm not going to give up on you. It's kind of like the picture of a man who has a son who has disappointed him over and over and over. Somebody may say, "Well, you know what, if that was my boy, that was my son, if that were my daughter, well, I wouldn't ever have anything to do. I'd just cut them loose. Forget about that." Well, that's easy to say if it's not your son. But God says, "There. How can I give you up? How can I turn loose of you? I'm not going to give up on you." And He continues to love us. Like that father of the prodigal son, no matter what the son's done, he's always welcome at the father's house. Hey, the father didn't slam the door in his face and say, "Go back to the slop of your sin." He said, "No, come on in. We're going to rejoice because you have come home." That's the kind of God that you serve, the kind of God who loves you, and therefore we ought to respond to His patient love. Romans 8 says it like this about the love of God in Christ Jesus. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As we think about God's love for us, and you consider the fact that God loves you just this much, just as we're reading here, God loves you that much. And how should you respond to that? Should you respond by saying, "Oh, well, if God loves me that much, then I don't have to do anything. I'm not going to respond to His love. I'll just keep asking Him to forgive me and just go on sinning so that grace can just continue increasing in my life. And I'm going to do things my way." No, that's not what love does. Love doesn't respond to love with disdain. As a matter of fact, we find here that in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Gomer, we can't forget that this whole story, this whole prophecy began with a prophet by the name of Hosea, and God called him and He told him to go marry a prostitute. God said, "You go and you set your love on that prostitute. She has left you. She's left you high and dry. She shamed you, but Hosea showed up at the auction block, and he bought her for half price. He said, 'You're coming home.'" He put His love on her. He didn't forget about her. And the love of Hosea for Gomer overwhelms her, and the love of God for us ought to overwhelm us and cause us to respond to His love. But listen, if you can't be moved today because of the love of God, I hope that you can at least be moved as you learn from the past lessons that God has taught you in your life. Philosopher George Santayana said this, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. As you think about your life today, I want you to know something, that if you are not moved by God's love, think about the way God has worked in your life in the past. And not only in your life in the past, how He's worked in history, in other people's lives in the past. This book that we have here is a story of how God has worked in time and place and history. How He's worked. And listen, if He worked in the past in these ways, He still works in the present in these ways as well. And He tells us here that we can learn from the past. Israel had pursued deceitfulness, and they had pursued relationships with other nations. But there was still something from them to learn. If you will, look in chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways." Judah and Jacob are just talking about ways he's describing the nation of Israel. "According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb." You remember the story about Jacob, don't you? "And in the strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The name, the Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually." You remember the story about Jacob? Remember the story about Jacob? See, what we find here is that as we remember past lessons, we can learn from the past. He says, go back and he said, you remember your ancestor. So you've got the scripture. You can read about him. He said, remember Jacob. He was a deceiver, just like you're a deceiver. Matter of fact, it says that in the womb, he was the one who grasped his brother's heel. Remember, there were twins. And one grasps his heel. The younger one, he reached out. His hand literally touched and grabbed hold of his brother's heel. And he said this was just a picture of what was to come. That he would always, his entire life, be struggling, trying to catch up, to try to pull his brother back so that he could get ahead. He would do anything he could. He would deceive his own father on his deathbed in order to get what was his. He struggled through life. By the way, there are some of you like that today. You are just struggling and wrestling and trying to fight your way through life. You think, hey, you know, God, if He can't do it for me, I'll do it for myself. I'll try the hardest. I'll do the best. I'll work harder than anybody else to wrestle my way to the front. Just like Jacob, we're all born sinners. We're all born deceivers. But the fact is, it is that what happened to Jacob? He tried to trick everybody he could in his life to come get out ahead. But one day, one night, he went to sleep at a place called Bethel. There on near the banks of the Jabbok, and as he was returning there, and when he stopped on the banks of the river Jabbok, the Bible says that in the middle of the night, he began to find somebody wrestling with him. He probably woke up, thought that somebody was trying to rob him. But as he began to wrestle there in the darkness, he didn't have a flashlight, he didn't have a cell phone to pull out and do this number here and see who it was. He was fighting for his life. He had wrestled all his life, but here he wasn't wrestling with a mortal. God had sent an angel to wrestle with Jacob. And finally got into the place where he said, "Uncle." He pulled his hip out of socket. And he realized that he could wrestle with men, but he couldn't wrestle with God. And when God broke Jacob, he broke him like a horse. He put a bridle in his mouth and he said, "You're going to learn to submit to me." He changed his name from being Jacob, which means something like grabber of the heel or deceiver, trickster, and he changed his name to Israel. He gave him a new name. He was absolutely transformed. Listen, if God has done that for a man like Jacob, who could deceive his own father, who could be a scoundrel, God can transform and change your life too. And if you don't believe it, just read the scriptures and you'll find it over and over again. You may think that you've gone too far in God's grace, but look back at some of the people. I just love biographies. I don't know about you, but I love to read biographies of people, and especially of believers, because you're able to see how God can work in a person's life and use them no matter what they've done in the past. You've got men like Jacob. You've got people like Moses, who was a murderer, exiled for 40 years. You've got people like Rahab, who was a prostitute. You have people like David, a man who wasn't all that much to look at. He was short of stature. People couldn't see what God saw him. And even after that, even after he followed after the Lord, he was an adulterer and a murderer. And God still used him. And God still blessed him. And God still used him to write not only most of our Psalms. You have a man like Peter who denied Jesus Christ and who became the first among the apostles. You have a man like Paul who was a persecutor of the church and held the coats while they stoned Peter to death. And yet, God used him. Listen, God can use everyone. You need to look back at the past to see that God still has a plan for you in the future. See, there's something to encourage you. You can learn from the past and realize that God loves you, that God cares for you, and God can speak to you from what you've learned in the past. Also by looking at the present. Sometimes God is calling us to wake up to sin in our own life. As he says there in verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, and he loves to oppress. And Ephraim has said, surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall not find in me no iniquity, that is sin. You know what happened to Israel? They were deceitful people, and yet they didn't see it. They tried to pretend that everything was just fine. Some of you are here today, and God, you have sin in your life, but you won't wake up to the present to see how God is being merciful to you despite your sin in the present. And when he says deceitful here, they were guilty of lacking integrity. When he says dishonest scales, I'm reminded of there's a Norman Rockwell painting of a little old lady at an old country grocery store. And there she's standing at the counter smiling at her butcher, and there's a big, plump, juicy hen on the scale. And the lady has her finger on one hand. You can see she's pressing up so the butcher can't see it on one side of the scale. And then you see the butcher, and on the other side of the scale, he's smiling and pressing down on the scale with his thumb. Isn't that the way we often are? Deceitful people, lacking the integrity. And he says here, that's what Israel was like. They thought, nobody's going to find me in my sin, but they were lacking honor and integrity. And so we need to look at our lives in the present. We need to learn from the past, but also we need to listen to the prophets. If you will find in verse 12 there, he says, he continues to reflect on Jacob's life. He says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. You remember Jacob went to Laban, his uncle, and for 7 years he labored for Rachel. But then he says, verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. He says there was a prophet by the name of Moses, right? He brought him out of the land of Israel by a prophet. He was preserved. And so what he's trying to do is kind of compare the life of Israel whenever there was a man by the name of Israel who had to basically be a servant. And on the other hand, you had Israel as servants in the land of Egypt, and a prophet led them out. I think basically, if you want to know what he's saying this, that God has spoken to us in his word. He's spoken by the prophets. The scriptures are speaking to you today. And if you try to live on your own, you're going to live in bondage and slavery, but there can be blessing in your life if you'll listen to what the scriptures say. Learn from the past. Learn from what we have in God's word and respond to God. God calls us to himself by calling us to respond to his patient love and to remember the past lessons. But if these two methods don't work, I hope that at least that you'll respect his preliminary warnings. In chapter 13 here we find this, and so as you kind of understand what he's doing, he's saying this, you know, that he's shown in these last two lessons here how God loves you, how God's spoken to you. Hopefully you've woken up to that. There's a saying that says you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. That's the way God is for us. God loves us. He cares for us. God wants you to respond to him today. But if you don't respond to God's love and his goodness in your life, and he says that, then I'm going to send judgment on you. If he can't wake you up with his love and both these lessons, he can wake you up with fear and with judgment. See, he uses feelings to draw us to repentance and facts to reason with us to repent, but he also uses fears to drive us to repentance. It may sound very noble when somebody asks you how you got saved to say, well, David, I got saved because I realized how great God's love is and I understood the gospel and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. That's great if you respond to his love because he could change your life, but listen, there's nothing wrong with responding because you were afraid of hell. Doesn't sound that great, but listen, it's better to It's better to have hell scared out of us than to burn in it, right? See, he shows that there's a warrant for judgment in chapter 13. There's a warrant. When a police officer comes with a warrant to your house, he's got to have that signed off by a judge. There has to be evidence that there's a good reason to search your home. They just can't walk in. There has to be a good reason for them to search you. And in the same way, there's a warrant for judgment. He says you are guilty. There is clear evidence that you deserve judgment. Hey, you read there in verse 1, he says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. See the issues there, they committed worship of idols. And he said there was reason for judgment. There's reason for God to punish. As he says in verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. All of us have something in our lives that comes before God. And that calls for God's judgment. I think about the rich young ruler. Here is a man who, he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. He said, well, I've kept these all from my youth, Lord. Since I was a child, I've kept these commandments. I wonder today if we're to take an inventory, maybe you're not doing as well as the rich young ruler, but you may be able to say that, you know, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I don't steal. I'm a pretty good person. But you know what Jesus said then? He said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. The Bible says the man, he went away sad because he had many possessions. You know what I think that was a way of saying? I think Jesus led him into the Ten Commandments to say this. You know, keep the Ten Commandments. The guy said, well, I've kept them. He said, well, you hadn't kept the first one. There is no other gods. You're to have no other gods before me. He didn't keep the very first one. And as we look at our lives, we find this, that there is a warrant. There's a reason all of us deserve God's judgment. But there's also a warning of judgment. As he says there in verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. God gives us warning that Israel is going to be destroyed. They asked for a king. God gave them a king and then they rejected that king and God took away their kingdom. In other words, what happened is, as we go back and you read Israel's history, the northern kingdom had set up, they had left the Davidic kingdom, they set up their own king who was not from the house of David. And I want you to know that there is a warning that God will judge you, and not only for your sin, but if you reject the king that he has established over you, who is King Jesus. If you don't accept his kingship, you can expect nothing but a warning of judgment. There's a wrath and judgment. In verse 14 to the end of the chapter, he describes this wrath. But then there's verse 14. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will take away your plagues. Or, O grave, I will be your destruction. He says, I'm going to destroy the grave. I'm going to destroy death in these verses. And as Charles Spurgeon said, he said, this verse rises up like a rock of mercy in a sea of wrath. Here it is that God has promised that he's going to destroy death itself. All of us are going to be faced with the prospect of death. There's not going to be one person in this room who will not die if the Lord tarries. Every one of you already knows that. I don't have to remind you. You may want to pretend it's not true or that it's a long ways away, but every one of us in this room today will die. I spoke with a man this week and I said, well, have you given Jesus your sins to forgive and your life to change? Are you ready to meet the Lord? He says, well, I hope so. I don't know about you, friends, but if I were lying in a bed dying, I don't want to say I hope so. If I knew that in just a day or two that I could leave this world and step out into eternity, I want to have more than a little bit of hope that I'm going to be all right with the Lord. I want to know for sure that I'm going to see Jesus Christ when I breathe my last. God has pursued us with his love. God has taught us these lessons from our past. He's given us this warning of judgment if we don't. He's done everything He can to plead with and to woo His people. But here He tells us that if you turn to Me, if you trust Me, that I will destroy death itself. As He says in 1 Corinthians 15, He quotes this passage. He says, "Oh, death, where is the sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that He has destroyed death, hell, and the grave. And as we read this from Hosea chapter 11, we see God's persistent love. And in Hosea chapter 3, we see His power of love that overcame death. There's an empty tomb, and what Jesus Christ has done for you today is more than enough. God has spoken to us today. It is more than enough. There's nothing else that you have to do other than to surrender your life to the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's pursued you. He says, "How could I give you up?" He will not stop reasoning with you. He will not stop pleading with you until your last breath is drawn. God loves you. God has not forgotten about you. God is offering you the hope of salvation. But do not reject the love of God. He has a persistent love, but He's also given a preliminary warning about judgment. As I stand here today, and we're going to be standing in a moment and singing a hymn of invitation, I just want to say that if you've never given Jesus Christ your life, if you were to leave this place today and you were to die before you made it home, would you go to heaven? If you only can say, "I hope so," then I can tell you how you can know so. It's just by saying, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I give You my sins to forgive, and I put my life in Your hands to trust You and to follow You." We recognize that we're sinners. We repent of our sin, and we recognize Jesus as our Savior. It's just that simple. And you can have that knowledge today. I'm going to be standing here if you'd like to make that decision, but I also understand that maybe some of you are here today and you've just been fighting your way through life. And you say, "Lord, I'm going to submit to You." Maybe some of you are here today and you just say, "I need to pray. I need to learn that I cannot walk except when the Lord holds my hands." Would you stand and sing with me, and would you respond as the Lord leads you during this time of invitation?
Especially if the Lord is leading you to go to North Carolina, the eastern part of North Carolina. You're already here, I should say. But if you're calling you to go down and do some work on the coast, if you consider that, just let me know. Please just send me an email, call me, tell me or something. That way we can kind of get a list together of those that are interested in going. But at this time, would you bow with me as we have our benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.